For the last few years, we've been working through the book of Acts, and I had every intention of finishing chapter 16 and starting chapter 17, but for a couple of reasons, I've chosen to deviate from that book and just preach today a free sermon, that is a sermon that's not related to last week or next week, and that will be from Romans 8:1, and the reasons are two. One, given the fact that we've been considering religious cults in the Sunday school class for the last 3 weeks, I mentioned in the previous hour that I feel like a dark cloud has been over me for 3 weeks, having been in my study reading the doctrine of demons in preparation for those lessons. I thought it would be nice to kind of clear the air and just intoxicate ourselves, if you will, with the truth. But then a more pressing reason is, given the fact that I've been sick for the last 3 days, I didn't have the mental energy to tackle that new text, and so I thought I would preach a text that's more familiar to me. So it's kind of a combination of those, though I have to be honest, it's the majority would be in the second reason. But nevertheless, this is a good gospel text that I hope will put wind in our sails. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our Father, we bless you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul said a little earlier in this book, we are not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so, Father, as your people, we pray that this old message would come afresh to our hearts and it would brighten our eyes and put wind in our sail. And then, Father, we think of that one or two or more who have heard the message many times and perhaps in some cases from their youth, but have never come to believe it from the heart. We ask that today might be that first day. And so we pray, Father, that we would all believe this text today, if for the first time or fresh, for the good of our souls and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I think most of us would agree that the book of Romans, in many ways, is unique. For example, it's the only New Testament letter where the author intentionally seeks to set out a systemized view of the Christian faith. And thus he starts in the first couple, three chapters by describing the depravity of man. And then in the middle of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 8, he describes the remedy of God in the gospel and the benefits of the same. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's a little bit of a digression where he talks about how this gospel comes to both Jew and Gentile and how those two are being formed together to make a single tree. And then in chapters 12 to 16, you come to the so what, the practical application of it all. In light of all of these mercies that I've been describing for the first 11 chapters, this is what you're to do. You're to offer up your body a living sacrifice. So in chapter 12 to the end of the book, you have the practical duties of Christians in light of all the great truth that he's described in the previous chapters. And so chapter 8 describes the benefits in part of a Christian who has believed on Christ. Now these benefits could be summarized in the bookends of the chapter. In verse 1, no condemnation. In verse 39, no separation. And both of these are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 1, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 39. So the entire chapter is bookended with benefits of being in Christ. And it starts with no condemnation and it ends no separation. Surely, brethren, the book of Romans is a unique book. And if I had to choose a chapter in the book of Romans, I think I would be right to say that many Christians have favored chapter 8 for a number of reasons. But we want to limit ourselves to verse 1 consider it under the two simple headings, explained and applied. Notice, first of all, the text, that is Romans 8, 1 explained. And here I want to, in positive terms, somewhat quickly, explain the glorious reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. First of all, notice no condemnation is a present reality. Notice Paul says there is therefore now, presently, no condemnation. It's a present reality, a present fact. No condemnation is a present reality for all of those who are presently in Christ. Now, condemnation consists of the pronouncement of God upon the sinner and the punishment of God inflicted upon the sinner. That is, there's a present and a future dimension or aspect to condemnation. A sentence pronounced and then carried out. John 3:18. He who does not believe is condemned already. He's presently under the sentence of it, albeit he's not at present experiencing the condemnation. For example, think of a murderer. The judge sentences him to death. He pronounces condemnation upon him. He goes to prison in a just world for a few weeks or months to ensure that his guilt is legitimate, and he's killed. Preferably public. Unfortunately, in an unjust world, he sits on death row for 40 years. Or maybe 60 years. Life. Without parole. On the taxpayer's dime. But in a just society, a murderer would first of all be found out to be just. And then he would be imprisoned enough to get the gallows ready. And then he'd be put to death. But notice his condemnation is in two ways. He's first condemned. He's under the sentence of condemnation, and then he experiences it in his actual execution. And so, all sinners by nature have been pronounced condemned. They're presently under condemnation, and yet they're awaiting the execution of that condemnation. For example, Jesus put it like this, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" You're already condemned, because he said earlier in John 3, he who doesn't believe is condemned already, and you're awaiting, as it were, the condemnation of hell. And so when Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation, he means there's neither condemnation in any of those two senses. We're no longer under the sentence of condemnation, and we're no longer waiting for the execution of it. Now, we're going to get to how that is in a second, but that's the fact of the text. He does say there is now, therefore, no condemnation, both with respect to the sentence and the future execution. Secondly, no condemnation is a complete reality. There is therefore now no condemnation. Literally, not one condemnation. For example, if we were likened condemnation to a cup of wrath, there's no wrath. There's not a single droplet of wrath, of condemnation in the cup. And the simple reason being, condemnation is the consequence of sin. And because we haven't any sin, we haven't any condemnation. Jeremiah 50:20 prophesies this. In those days, in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought. but there shall be none. There shall be no sin because it will be taken away in the person of Christ, who made atonement for his beloved people. This, of course, has to do with our justification, a theme that Paul has opened up in great detail in the previous chapters. I think this is probably the reason he says, therefore. There is therefore, in light of all that I've been saying, yes, in the previous chapter, but all the way from chapter 3, verse 21 and following, where he's opened up in great detail the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. You know that in justification, two things happen. One, our sins are forgiven, and two, we're reckoned or declared righteous in Christ. Forgiveness and acceptance, that's justification. And so when we're justified by faith, that is when we come to Jesus as a sinner and we believe upon him, all of our sins are forgiven judicially. How many sins are forgiven judicially when you come to Christ? All of them. This is what God meant through the prophet Jeremiah. In that day, in that time, all of the iniquity of my people shall be no more. Brethren, the reason there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ is because all of that condemnation has been poured out upon our substitute. Christ bore in his body, in his human body and his human soul, the penalty all our sins deserve. And he began to suffer under that penalty when he was incarnate, but it came to a head on the cross. And it was there for those hours on the cross that he who knew no sin became sin, was made sin on behalf of his beloved but undeserving people. Martin Luther, the old reformer, said, faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse for their husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforth the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become henceforth the property of Christ. So Christ's blood and righteousness become ours. Our sin and guilt becomes his. Brethren, if there was ever an unmatched marriage, it's Christ and the church. To say that we married up would be an understatement. When two people get married, they become one. They share what they have, good and bad. He has all the good and we have all the bad. He takes our sins and he gives us his blood of righteousness. Blood to forgive, righteousness to justify. Paul put it like this. He has made us alive together with him, Colossians 2:13, having forgiven you all your transgressions. All our sins have been forgiven. And this is why there's not a drop of condemnation for us. Thirdly, and something of a clarification, no condemnation is a restrictive reality. There is therefore now no condemnation for those. He restricts this blessing to a certain group of people. For those who are in Christ Jesus. This is to say, the fact that there's now no condemnation is only true for those who are in Christ. Now, I know that most of you, not the majority of you, know that the phrase in Christ Jesus is a pregnant term that Paul loves to use, especially in the book of Romans. All through the book, you have it in various forms. In Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in him. It speaks of our union with him. it goes back to the imagery of a marriage. When two people are married, they're brought together in union. And when we become a Christian, we become one with Him. We have union with Him. Now, you know also, many of you, that theologically we distinguish between federal union and saving union. By federal union is meant that we were in union with Him from eternity. Back in eternity past, when God the Father and God the Son, they covenanted together concerning the salvation of a people. And the Father promises the Son certain things, and the Son promises the Father certain things. In essence, concerning the glorification of the Son as the God-man in reward for His selfless humiliation and salvation of a people. And so, the Father chose a people from eternity past. And according to Ephesians 1, He chose them in Christ. There's a sense in which He put them in Christ before we even had an actual existence, brethren. The Father knew us, and He loved us, because God knows all things, and He's not bound by time. He doesn't look down the corridors of time. He sits above it. He creates time. He's timeless. And so He chose a people, and He put those people in Christ, and Christ came to earth. And He lived, and He died, He was buried, and He rose again, especially on their behalf. He came specifically to win Himself a bride. And that bride had already been identified from eternity. He wasn't making things up as He went along. It was all purpose from eternity. God chose a people and put them in Christ from eternity past. And so this second aspect of union with Christ, that is saving union, is the necessary consequence of this first union. It's because we were chosen in Christ and Jesus came to die for us especially, that in time, He takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ saving. And that's really what Paul means here. Because think about it, brethren, the elect, before they're put into Christ, they're under condemnation. Paul tells us that elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, that by nature we're all what? Objects of God's wrath, by nature. That means the elect and non-elect. We're all deserving. Brethren, don't get it wrong. The elect, who are now converted Christians, we deserve condemnation. That's the whole reason Jesus came. And it's not until we get into Christ by faith are the benefits of Jesus' death applied to us individually. Until the benefits of Christ be applied to our souls individually, it makes no difference if we're elect or unelect, we're under wrath and we're condemned. It's kind of like Noah and his ark. Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives, they were not safe until they got into the ark. And no sinner safe until they get into Christ. Because nobody knows who's elect. That's not the message. The message isn't if you're elect, get into the ark. That's a caricature by people who don't know their Bible or history. Historical Calvinism, biblical religion, teaches that sinners are to be told to get into the ark. Every sinner, indiscriminately. And God promises every sinner who gets in the ark, they'll be saved. And there'll be no condemnation for them. But you have to, by faith, get in to the ark. Now that brings me then, secondly, finally, to my last point, and that is the text applied. And here we're going to spend the bulk of our time seeking to apply that simple, great truth that I explained under the first head by way of three applications. And the first is by way of examination. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, this is one of the great statements of Scripture, one of the most important for Christian experience and for the health and well-being of the Christian believer. Brother, I don't know how many times I quote this text. I don't know how many times I stand upon it and believe it. It's a grand text. And I think the old doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, isn't overstating things when he says it's one of the most important texts for Christian experience and the health and well-being of a believer. To know in your heart there's therefore no condemnation. And so that's why I want to take a few minutes and set out the marks of being in Christ so that we can be assured that there's no condemnation. But before I do that, let me just remind you something that I like to say when we talk about self-examination. Self-examination isn't an end in itself. That's the problem. See, there's two extremes when it comes to self-examination. There's the one person that always does it as if it makes them more spiritual to feel miserable. And then there's the other person who never does it for a variety of reasons. Maybe because they want to avoid that first extreme. But brethren, self-examination is a biblical discipline. But you just have to keep in mind that it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Yes, it's intended to expose hypocrisy, for sure. But it's also intended, and equally intended, to strengthen confidence. So when we examine ourselves, it's not just to make us doubt. That's how some people think. If they don't leave feeling miserable and doubtful, they haven't done it right. Well, the only reason you should leave miserable and doubting is if you're a hypocrite. That's the only reason. Otherwise, you should leave rejoicing and assured that I'm far from perfect, but I am a Christian and I am in Christ. And thus, the promise of this text is true for me as it is anybody else. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. And here's why. Because I'm in Christ. Thus, I want to give you very quickly two universal marks or evidences of being in Christ. Poverty of spirit and a new creation. Poverty of spirit. Those in Christ have no hope but Christ. Ask yourself that question. Do I have any hope save Christ? They trust in Christ alone and put no confidence in the flesh. Those in Christ know that condemnation was and is real, and thus they consciously and increasingly trust Christ. Go back to Noah and his family again. Noah and his family knew two things. Condemnation was real, judgment was coming, and salvation was real, it was provided in the ark. Brothers, sometimes you do have to reduce things down to kind of the bare minimum. It can be very confusing. Life is confusing. We have a lot of problems, all of us. None of us are exempted. We have spiritual problems. Most of us are exceedingly emotional. We go up and we go down. We go up and we go down, all within a day. And thus, it's necessary to back up and to be a bit more objective. Ask yourself this question. It's kind of a two-part question. Do I believe that I deserve condemnation? And secondly, am I trusting Jesus alone to rescue me from that condemnation? Again, go back to Noah and his family. They see the dark clouds. There's condemnation. They believe. There's condemnation because of our rebellion. But alas, there's an ark sufficient for our needs. We make application to that ark. We take up residency within the ark. And now we hear the raindrops coming. The storms, the heavens have opened up. And God's wrath is pouring out. And the more they hear that water pounding on the top of the ark, the more they're inclined to trust themselves to the salvation of the ark. And a Christian is like that. The more they live in this world and they see the depravity of man and they even realize how much of that depravity is in me as a Christian, I increasingly abandon all hope of trying to outrun the judgment of God. And I find increasingly sufficient the provision of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, who's going to run from God? Where can you go? Where can you hide? If you go to heaven, he's there. If you go to hell, he's there. You can't outrun God. You can't outthink God. You can't defeat God. All you can do is believe God. Believe God that there's condemnation and believe God that there's salvation. But related to that, those in Christ are made new creations. And that's hinted at here in our text in the second half, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's here qualifying something of the ethical behavior of those in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and these are those who walk no longer according to the flesh, but the Spirit. I know there's a textual variant, so some of your translations have omitted the first or the second half of verse 1, but even if it wasn't there, which I believe it was in the original, you have it duplicated at the end of verse 4. In other words, those who get in the ark, those who get into Christ, they're changed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. He has a new heart, new loves, new hates. Now, brethren, surely none of us love the things of God like we want to. And none of us hate evil as we ought. But again, be more objective. Because again, here's where a hyper-subjectivity can be shackles. Oh, I don't think I love him enough. I don't think I believe enough. I don't think I'm sorry enough. Well, let me just clarify that about you. You don't. None of us do. And I think it's interesting that this verse follows that very teaching in the last half of chapter 7, where Paul, as a Christian who loves the law and wants to obey it, finds over and again inability to do so. And so he ends that famous section, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this remaining principle of evil? This flesh that's in me, that seeks to hinder me at every turn. I want to love God. I want to read my Bible. I want to go to church. I want to love my neighbor. I want to walk in obedience to his commandments. But alas, there's something hindering me from doing that to the extent that I otherwise would. Brethren, this description that Paul here is describing in the latter part of chapter 7 is of a holy, healthy, matured Christian. He loves the law. and he wants to obey it. That's the problem. There's something else in him tripping him up. I would say just ask yourself this question. Am I in Christ? That means, do I believe that I deserve judgment and it's coming? And am I trusting myself solely to the provision of God in Christ? And because I'm in Christ and now saved or delivered from condemnation, I love him. And because I love him, I want to obey him. And I can't wait until either my death or Jesus' second coming when I can love him with an unsinning heart. But until then, I'll love him, though imperfectly, but sincere. Brothers and sisters, if you can say that these things are true of you, then you're in Christ. Because a natural man, an unsaved man, can't say these things from the heart. Now from there, you can go and you can examine yourself further for areas that you need to address. For sure, we all have them. Some of us more than others, admittedly. Some of these enduring sins and besetting sins are more obvious in some than others. I know a lot of your guys' besetting sins. My wife and children know all of my besetting sins. But can you say with a judgment day honesty, I have no hope but Jesus. And because who he is and what he's done for me, I love him. And I want to obey him. And I'm looking forward to the day when I can do that with an unsinning heart. Well, friend, if you can say that to some extent with honesty, then it's evidence, if you say so from the heart, that you're in Christ. And thus you ought to be assured. Dear brother and sister, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. By way of clarification, second, here I want to further explain the text by clarifying it from three possible mistakes or misconceptions. First of all, no condemnation does not mean no correction. That is, it doesn't deny the loving correction of God. The reality that God will never condemn us for our sins doesn't mean he'll never chasten us for our sins. Now we have to remember the distinction that I've made many times. Judicial forgiveness, parental forgiveness. When we become Christians, we're judicially forgiven in total. And now, as we're Christians, and we commit them those already judicially forgiven sins, we have to ask for parental forgiveness. And that's why Jesus said, when you pray, pray thus, our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our sins. The judge has already forgiven us when we became a Christian. Now it's our Father that we need to seek forgiveness for, because when we sin, those very sins that we were already forgiven judicially by the judge when we became a Christian, those very sins will warrant the heavy, often hurtful and painful rod of our loving Father. So when we sin, yes, we sin, brethren. Christians sin. Don't get it wrong. Their sins will never condemn them, but they will necessitate a correction from their Father. Let me show it to you from two texts. One from the old and one from the new. Back up to Psalm 89. And notice verse 30. This is a great psalm setting out the Davidic covenant, that promise of God that he made with David back in 2 Sam 7:14, that his son would sit on a throne, his throne forever. Now we know from the New Testament that actually quotes in the book of Hebrews, 2 Sam 7:14, and applies it to who? Jesus, as David's ultimate son, who is set on his throne in his incarnation, but especially his exaltation and would reign over his people, that is the church, forever. And I want you to notice, you have a prophecy of him in verse 27, and then come down to verse 30. Again, this is ultimately speaking of Christ and his new covenant and his beloved people. If his sons, that's us, forsake my law and walk not my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Brethren, it just runs contrary to the scriptures and the common sense to assert that Christians don't sin. Don't get confused from what I said previously. All our sins are gone and forgiven, judicial. But Christians sin quite a lot. Christians sin every day. And sometimes we sin greatly. Sometimes there are big sins, and sometimes we get into patterns of sins. We all do. Let's just be real. In the language of the new generation, let's keep it 100. You guys didn't know I was so hip, did you? That's the extent right there. I don't know anything beyond that. Keep it 100. And when we sin, God corrects us. Verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Brethren, it makes me sad and sometimes angry when I hear foolish parents today speak of using the rod as if it's something that's negative. Oh, in the olden days, granddad would use the rod. Mom and dad used to use the rod, but we're so smarter nowadays. We've figured out that that's created so many psychological problems. That's a bunch of baloney. Is this generation any better than the previous? Brethren, if we're all going to be honest, I think these last few generations, especially this one's worse than the rest. And there's many reasons, but let me suggest one. The parents no longer use the rod. Well, in many cases, there's no more parents, is there? The use of the rod isn't a display of hatred. It's actually a display of love. Now, when I say the rod, I mean biblically applied. I'm not talking about running the child down and beating them in the back. That's how we got it. You really wonder, maybe that's still better than, but that's a different subject. What's the best is biblically, lovingly, in a restraint way, applying the rod to the backside of a disobedient child. God disciplines his children. And so should we. God disciplines his children out of love and a desire that they would share in his holiness. That's how Paul puts it, doesn't he, in Hebrews 12. I said two texts. Let's quickly go to the next one. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I was thinking about not using this text just because it's a difficult one and it's right in the context that's very important. But I think we can get it. Verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Okay, here's the context. There's Christians in Corinth sinning. They're conflating a common meal with the sacred meal. And so some are eating too much and drinking too much. And that's why they're drunk. That leads me to think maybe there was something more than grape juice in the cups. But that's an aside. They were eating too much and drinking too much. And others were going neglected. This was the fundamental sin at Corinth, and God wasn't happy. And as a chastisement, he was killing some of the Christians. Verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, the latter word sleep means dead, but it's a Christian dead, because only Christians sleep. Now, that doesn't mean their soul sleeps. Remember, that's the heresy of the Seventh-day Adventists and others. Their body sleeps. Their soul goes to be with Jesus. Their body sleeps in Jesus because it's still united to Jesus, and it's going to come out of the grave for the sake of Jesus when he comes back, when that trumpet sounds. So he says, you need to judge yourself. That is, you need to deal with your sins. That's self-judgment. That's actually a wonderful topic to think about. Maybe it's a little archaic. I say let's resurrect it. Self-judgment. This is what he says. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It means if we would own up to our sins, acknowledge it, and repent from it. But when we are judged, that is chastened by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Brother, no Christian will ever be condemned, but they will be chastened, in this sense, judged. That is dealt with. Our Father loves us too much to let his children run as wild animals. Maybe you've seen that. Go to Walmart, go to Save-A-Lot, you'll see it definitely there. A lot of parents that don't love their children. God isn't that way. He may let us err, but he's not going to let us err so far. Eventually, he would judge us, correct us, in order that we won't continue in our folly along with the world. Brethren, if God didn't chasten us, even as Christians, stop and think. There's so much remaining sin within us. If God didn't chasten us like this, we would all go back into the world. I mean, there's something in me that wants to do that. I sometimes can look over the fence and be like Asaph in Psalm 73. Surely I've done all of this in vain. I look at the wicked. They're happy. They got a nice house. 2 new cars. And here I am struggling, trying to keep my hands pure. And he ends up saying, doesn't he, in Psalm 73, have I done all this in vain? And then do you remember what happens next? He went into the house of God and he heard from the priest in reading the Old Testament scriptures that there's a day of judgment coming. And then he says this, and God shall put their feet in slippery places. They'll be condemned. We'll be chastened to ensure that we'll never be condemned. Now, brother, we're not condemned because of chastisement. We're not condemned because of Jesus and one product of Jesus' atonement is our Father's loving rod. That's a benefit of the gospel. But what's the benefit of the gospel? Well, I don't go to hell, for sure. I get to go to heaven, for sure. Here's another one. The chastisement of God to keep you, among other things. It's not the only one, but it's one of many tools God uses to keep us in the narrow path. Children need discipline. That used to be common sense. Children need discipline. They're children. Their parents need to tell them what to do and help them do it. And so our Father, he tells us what to do. And he helps us. So let us not get confused. No condemnation does not mean no correction. Secondly, no condemnation does not mean no conviction. That is, when we sin, and we should feel convicted because of it. So just make sure that you get the categories straight in your mind. There's condemnation. There's none of that, but there should be and ought to be, to the extent that we sin, conviction. Now, the primary difference between the two, condemnation and conviction, is this. Condemnation is from our enemies and drives us from Christ. Conviction's from God and brings us to God. The one is from our enemies and it drives us further from Christ. How do you know if this is condemnation I'm feeling? You're a Christian and you've sinned again. Again! And very likely the same sin that you've struggled with for several months and years. I can't believe it. Again. And now there's a possibility of two feelings afterwards. Feeling of condemnation or conviction. If it's condemnation, you're driven from Christ into despair. Woe is me. Here I am again. Such a worthless realm. If it's conviction, you're brought to Christ. Here I am again, O God, in need of that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Here I am again, O God, confessing my sins. Oh, be faithful unto me. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me and cleanse me afresh in the fountain of life. This is the big difference, isn't it? Condemnation comes from our enemies to drive us from that fountain. Conviction comes from the Holy Ghost to bring us back to the fountain. God, if He's convicting us, will never condemn us. There's no condemnation. So the Holy Spirit's ministry for the Christian is never that of condemnation. Never! But doesn't the Christian need to feel a little bit of condemnation that he might be driven to obedience? No! That's legal obedience, brethren. That's not Christian. That's not healthy. It's not wholesome. It's not biblical. Yes, we're to fear God's rod, for sure. As a child. We're to fear God's heavy and often painful rod. And we should obey Him because of that, for sure. But brethren, the dominant motive for us to obey is what? Love for what Christ has done for us. Remember, Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me. It drives me. It's the dominant motivation for me to walk in obedience to His commands. Thus, the goal and purpose of the Holy Spirit in producing conviction when we sin, is that we would come back to God in Christ for fresh cleansing and a clean and steadfast heart. That's how David put it in Psalm 51, didn't he? Thus, whenever we're driven from Christ instead of to Christ, brethren, mark it down, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of our enemies. And that's going to bring me to the third thing. No condemnation does not mean, and this is going to sound, well, it's going to be conflicting. I have to explain it. No condemnation does not mean no condemnation. That is, while God never condemns us, I've just spent 50 minutes telling you that, others will. The world condemns us, first of all. That is, the world of the ungodly condemns us for being dogmatic and supposedly unloving. The world condemns us because we condemn it by our lifestyle and message. It's not that we run around saying, oh, you're condemned, you're condemned, you're condemned. But our very message has in it condemnation. And even the way we live. Brethren, haven't you seen this? Your unsaved neighbors and friends, they all act a different kind of way when you come into the room.
here comes the Christian.
Oh, we're sorry. We didn't mean to use that language. You're cursing in front of the preacher. Have some sense, man. And so when the preacher leaves the room, they both, what? Curse up the storm. This is what we read about Noah. By faith, Noah made an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? He condemned the world by preaching a message that had condemnation in it, offering salvation in the ark, even though the world didn't take it, the majority, and getting in it for himself. Brother, people are not going to like that. People don't like Christians because it makes them feel uneasy. Because they know they're not right down in the deepest recesses of their hearts. Oh, the world will condemn us, brother. The devil will condemn us. The accuser of the brethren. What do we say to such satanic accusations? What do we say to our enemy when he whispers in our ear that you're just a failure and a sinner and a hypocrite? Well, this is what we do. We say, Satan, you're right. I am that. I am a sinner. I am a failure. And I'm often hypocritical. And that's why I need a Savior. I quoted Luther already once. He said something like this. When Satan would accuse him, he would say, thank you, Satan, for reminding me how great a sinner I am and how much I need my Savior. Brother, a Christian isn't somebody who's been perfect. I've often said I would never be able to run for any public office. There's so much dirt on me. And it's all true. All of it. In fact, it's worse than you've heard. Because when I tell my testimony, I obviously give you the PG version. But there's an R-rated and even worse. And there's a lot of people living who knows it. No, I don't think I'll ever get elected for a dog catcher. But that's okay. No, that was my past. And when my enemies bring it up, I just acknowledge it. That's what I was. And blessed be God, this is what I am now. Because thirdly, our own conscience sometimes condemns us. Beloved, 1 John 3:21, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. Brethren, we have that principle of evil that's in our heart called the flesh, and it too at times can misfunction. And we can have a condemning conscience. And that's why we're studying this text. So that when we do, we can say, you know what, conscience, you need to think rightly. This is how David did it at times. Then he talked to himself. He has grabbed himself by the lapels and he corrected his own thinking. And this is basically what I say to myself. You know what, self? You know what, Mike? You're right. I am all that and more. We both know it. But we also know that my heart's been changed. And all my sins forgiven. And while at times I may have a condemning spirit or a condemning heart on earth, I will never have a condemning God in heaven. And that's facts. Now, I don't talk to myself like that, ordinarily. But basically, that's what I have to do. I have to reason with myself. All right, let's close with some more exhortations. By way of exhortation, third. Here I quickly, in just the few minutes we have, want to exhort those present who are yet to flee to Christ. And you're outside the ark. And there is condemnation. Believe God first. Believe what God says. Believe that you are a sinner. Believe there's no Savior save Jesus. And most importantly, believe there is a Savior in Jesus. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But you object. You spoke earlier about an elect people. How do I know whether or not I'm among the elect? Well, my friend, if that's your question, then you fail to understand some basic categories. The gospel isn't for just the elect. The gospel's for the world of lost mankind. The gospel's for sinners. You remember what we saw last week in Jesus' words that he said the sick need not a physician. He hasn't come to save the righteous. He's come to save those who know themselves to be sick and in need of a physician. He's come to save those who are sinners in need of a Savior. The question isn't whether or not you're elect. The question is whether or not you're a sinner. And my friend, if you're a sinner, then there's of necessity, a Savior. Believe what God says, both about yourself and Him. Condemn yourself, second. Take your place before God as a hell-deserving sinner. This is really what repentance entails. Acknowledging that what God says is true of you. Repentance is basically siding with God against you. Coming from the defense table to the prosecution and say, yeah, he's guilty. Do you remember the two thieves on the cross? One was converted. Remember that? He said to the other, do you not even fear God, seeing that we're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. The penitent thief came to see that he was guilty and deserving condemnation. Brethren, there's a sense in which nobody goes to heaven without, in some sense, self-condemnation. You have to come to see that you are condemned because of your sins, and that, as the thief says, justly. But you have to also, thirdly, flee to Christ and see that the one in the middle between those two thieves was dying not because of his own sins, but for the sins of others. Jesus said this, he who believes is not condemned. He who believes is not condemned. Get into the ark, my friend. There's both time and room. And once in, you'll be able to then say, Paul, and the rest of us Christians, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we bless you for this great truth. And Father, how privileged are we to hear it so often, to read about it, to sing about it, to pray about it, to hear it read, hear it preached. Oh, Father, help us to embrace it more fully. Help us to stand amazed. Help us to stand in awe and wonder at the gospel of God, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe upon should never perish, but have life that's eternal. And so as I prayed earlier, Father, for those who've never believed it and for those who've believed it 1,000 times and for 5 decades, help us to come afresh to bask in your love for your people as evidenced in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.